Good morning to everybody. Nice to see you here this morning and with your eyes open and no toothpicks there to keep them open. And we'll see what we can do to encourage that. I might throw a book at you if you fall asleep. It used to be fun in class when I was teaching in college and a student would fall asleep, so I would give a signal for everyone to be quiet and I'd take a book and I'd drop it from about 7 feet. Even jump out of the chair. Let's pray. Let's make sure we're in fellowship. Our sessions are full this morning, and we certainly, time and energy as one gets older becomes very valuable and precious. And so should your time and energy. Don't waste your time and energy being out of fellowship, which is very detrimental, stymies our spiritual growth, interferes with the great ministries of the Holy Spirit. Make sure we're in fellowship, and we'll continue in our study. Our Father, the less is always blessed by the greater, but we bless your holy name this morning, aware that we are the less, and you are certainly not just the greater, but the greatest. We love you because we love you because you first loved us, and you manifested it in an unimaginable way by giving up your eternal Son for our sins. How can we thank you enough? How can we give you the praise? Only by the help of your Spirit, which we so enjoy. So help us this hour to focus and to orient to the subject matter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in a way that is most beneficial for every believer at whatever maturation level. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, just a very quick overview. The theme of this conference is the Day of the Lord, which we found is covered by a prolific amount of material in 8 of the writing prophets of the Old Testament. It is a focal point. And the book of Joel, it covers the whole book. In Zephaniah, it's a concentration of the entire book. It's mentioned 44 times in the Old Testament, 19 specific times as the day of the Lord, and then the rest of the passages is at that day. So eschatologically, if you only had an Old Testament, you would be expecting the day of the Lord, which includes a wrath cycle and a blessing cycle with Yahweh, the Son, in the form of our Lord Jesus, ruling the world from Jerusalem. Now, that eschatology, those are part of the promises of God, and God would be in violation of his character if they weren't realized in time-space history. They will be realized. But there is a whole school of theology that says they won't. They spiritualize them. Commensurate with that is the problem of the eschatology of the New Testament. How does the day of the Lord fit into the eschatology of the New Testament? It's critical that we understand that. And so the Lord leads the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians to mention it, and in 2 Thessalonians. And it, as I said, only 4 places in the New Testament is the day of the Lord mentioned. Not just mentioned, but discussed because of its relationship to the chronology of the New Testament. So we ended the session yesterday with the first of 3 reasons or 3 prerequisites to the fulfillment of the day of the Lord, and these are expressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 to refresh us and then deal with page 10 of your syllabus. I'm reading from a New King James Version. Now, brethren, concerning the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, that is, that's the definite reference to the rapture, epexegetical chi, even our gathering together to Him, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word, or... By the way, if you get shook up in your mind, your soul gets troubled inside of you. You begin to have problems soulishly, which is your designed apparatus for oriented to life and life forms. So you can get terribly disturbed, particularly if you thought you were in the day of the Lord's. So don't let this happen, whether by spirit or word or by letter or from us or through that the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day cannot come unless there comes first the apostasy, which we dealt with yesterday as the critical prerequisite to the day of the Lord. And we gave four reasons why that should not be understood as a spiritual departure, but as rather a physical snatching away the rapture. A physical removal rather than a spiritual departure from the faith. The second thing that had to happen was the man of sin is revealed, that is, unveiled, the son of destruction, perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself as God. Now, has that ever happened? The preterist says it happened in AD 70 or in thereabouts. But hear me, brethren. When Titus was forbidden by his uncle Vespasian, who was the emperor, to do any damage to the temple. But when his soldiers got in there and they caused a fire and some of the golden implements melted and went between them, they just destroyed the place. But the Romans never set up their legions in the temple. They did not go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place. Their legions were set up outside the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but what it means is that all their symbols and all their pagan priests that they took with them offered sacrifices outside the gate, not in the temple. There was no setting up. This passage could not have been fulfilled. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and which we are told in by Jesus is yet future, could not have happened under those circumstances. Moreover, Paul says the day of the Lord is yet future from this time, etc. Oh, I'm getting off. I got to get back on track. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. Here is our second, the one that I have chronologically in your notes. The second thing that must occur before the man of sin is revealed. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness that I've been speaking about is already at work, meaning in Paul's day. Only he, now in my Bible, they capitalized he. It's an articular participle, that is a participle with an article, the one restraining, and it's masculine. Okay, we're going to look at this in detail in just a few minutes. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So what my focus, or the focus that I asked us to have, was three critical prerequisites leading to the day of the Lord. And the first one was the apostasia, which we covered the last time, and we gave four reasons contextually. Now, that's very important how you interpret that. The context helps us how we're to understand it. That it should be understood as a physical remover, a physical departure. And now we're on page 10. All right, are we all together? Now, what I put up here on the overhead, on the left-hand side, is the King James Version of this passage. And you see that I have underlined, "Now you know what withholdeth." Okay? "For the mystery," King James says, "of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." The New American Standard Version, which was came out in 1977. Let me say this about the New American Standard. The editors of the New American Standard were not slavishly devoted to the critical text as though it's the final text upon which we are to depend. That is, they took into account the Byzantine family of texts, which is the majority text. The difference between these two families of text is that they're, where in the critical family of text, sometimes called, I'm not going to give you other terms. The critical family of text is that there aren't that many texts, but they're older, much older, hundreds of years older. The papyri, some of the papyri, the John Ryland's papyri, date from 110 A.D., found down particles of the Gospel of John that are exactly like what you have in a Greek text today, all the way to Codex Vaticanus, which is Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraemi Scripti, Codex EF, plus 100 of minuscule particles. Okay. So, the editors of the New American Standard said we have to consider all texts. Now, what happens with the NIV is they are slavishly dedicated to what the critical text says. And they ignore often hundreds of readings in the Byzantine family of texts. Totally unfair. And they don't tell you. They don't tell you they're doing this. There's other problems I have with NIV. It's oriented to Reformed theology. Every time you have the word hilasterion or any of its cognates, they translated atonement. There is no word for atonement in the New Testament. Even the King James has one place where they put it. It's hilasterion. They should have done it. Hilasterion has to do with satisfaction. Atonement has to do with covering. Our sins are not covered, beloved. They're aphiomi. They're sent away. Dismissed. Gone. The only one that remembers them is us. Well, that's a rabbit, but it's an important one. And then it's made it very difficult for teachers, because I often feel like you got to explain why you have these different texts. All right. I have underlined, you'll notice, on the King James, I've underlined what withholdeth, while on the New American Standard, what restrains. Okay? Did my... See, the New King James translates it restrains. You see that? They say that's a better word. Well, yeah, it is. They change what the King James says. Some of the New King James wording is much better than King James. Okay? Okay. Let's proceed down the page. We're going to talk about this, the grammar of this. A number of postulations exist for the identity of the restrainer in this passage. I don't want to rehearse them. I want to try to focus on what they are and give you an exegetical explanation of these words. Okay? Note number one. Note the two descriptive substantives, both articular participles. That is, you have a participle. A participle is a verbal adjective. I don't have time to do grammar. This is terrible. They're used prolifically. The Apostle Paul goes nuts with these things. He loves them. And maybe someday I'll get to talk to you about that. But it defines. Yet it has an action to it. You see? Because it's a verbal. An infinitive is a verbal noun. It more functions like a noun, but it also has action. Because it's a verbal. Isn't that exciting? It's marvelously exciting if you get involved with it, but I don't know that we have time. So anyhow, I'm calling your attention to the fact there are two descriptive substantives, both articular participles, that give it or tell us what the restrainer is. The first one is in verse 6. Now you notice, now the King James says, what withholdeth? The New King, the American Standard says, what restrains? The participle is katekon, to have or to hold down. See? Echo, right? Greek students, echo, to have, kata, down, to have down, or to hold down. Hence, to restrain, to hold back. A present tense, neuter participle. Now, it's neuter. That means it's not masculine or feminine, right? Well, I'm sorry, I don't want to insult. Forgive me if I say things that insult your intelligence. I don't mean to do that, but sometimes it seems like we do that. Anyhow. Neuter means it's that which restrains or that which holds down. And for whatever purposes, the Holy Spirit has Paul use the neuter part. So he clearly states in this verse that the Thessalonians knew objectively and precisely what he was referred to. He says, and now you know, oida. They knew objectively what he was talking about because he had taught them about it. And he's reminding them of what he had taught them. Okay? We're the ones that have trouble trying to figure out what it is. So the first participle is what restrains. Now the second one, in verse 7, it says, only he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the midst. Ha ketikon, masculine, present tense, masculine participle tense, he who keeps restraining, present tense, or the one who keeps restraining. Now my summary statement is this. In verse 6, Paul has in mind the principle or thing that restrains. In verse 7, the embodiment of the principle or thing that restrains. That's a very important statement. Our conclusion is going to be that the restraining influence that he has in mind that has to be taken out of the way is the church as it's empowered by the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. Wherever you are as a believer, you are a restrainer against sin and evil. That's why often, in circumstances in which we find us, we need to verbally aggressively express divine viewpoint to a lost and dying world. When I'm in an environment where somebody's trying to tell me that Hugh Hefner has all the fun, I'm saying, no, he doesn't. In fact, he doesn't even know what this is all about. He has no capacity to identify with one person of the opposite sex maximally. Can't happen. He that commits adultery destroys his soul, it says in the Old Testament. The created part of our being that causes us to be able to deeply identify with life and life forms, including the opposite sex, our soul. You cannot have multiple sex partners and have that kind of identity, and you miss the greatest potential of identity on this level that God ever created. Male, female, female, male. Vive la différence. God knows more about sex than Hugh Hefner, for heaven's sakes. I'm off on a rabbit, but look, it's an important one. I don't care where we are as believers, we restrain sin. We have something to say about this. You know, it's like the woman was trying to tell the pastor, there was this little old gal sitting out there, and she says, What am I going to say when he's at the door? He's leaving town and everything, and he's been here. So she's thinking things. She got back to him, and she says, Pastor, we're so sorry to see you go. We didn't know what sin was till you came to town. The Holy Spirit will not be removed, folks. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. David said, where would I go from your Spirit? If I take the wings of the morning... Now, where are the wings of the morning? Where do you look to see the wings of the morning? Do you look east, west, north, south? East, yeah, the sun. The last I knew, I think the sun came up in the east. And I know that's a scientific error to say the sun came up because it didn't come up. That's where we saw it first. Though I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, what's that? The west. No matter where I go, thou art. If I go to the depths of Sheol, the place of departed spirits, the bowels of the earth, thou art there. The Holy Spirit won't be removed, but the Holy Spirit, as it functions now, will be removed. Okay? So two facts then about the restrainer, and then I must come to the conclusion. Boy, I wanted to say more about that, but I got to get to 2 Peter because my fire is lit. I can't hardly wait to get there. And so we must get through this. Two facts about the restrainer. The restrainer literally becomes out of the midst. The King, New American Standard, he restrains and shall be taken out of the way, and then shall the lawless one be revealed. So, prerequisite to the revelation of the Antichrist is the removal of this restraining influence. And prerequisite to the full coming of the day of the Lord is the revelation of the lawless one. You see how this is building on, the logic is building on itself. Secondly, the restrainer is holding down the mystery of article, the lawlessness. Now what the Reformed theology does is say that's Roman government. Well, that would mean then if Roman government is removed, then lawlessness will take over. No, it won't, because there will always be government. among the affairs of human beings. It may be a bad government, but it'll be a government. This is a divine decree of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Doesn't mean he selects them individually. It just means that authoritative affairs will exist until our Lord Jesus Christ becomes the authority in the universe. The restrainer was his holding down the lawlessness, meaning lawlessness toward God, that is, God constituted authority because of who he was and who he is. He is sovereign in his universe. And it existed in Paul's day. So, in identifying the restrainer, it existed in Paul's day, first of all, it was holding down, suppressing, or restraining iniquity then and now. It will be removed from the midst, taken away before the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. Therefore, it cannot be civil law or a governmental system, as Antichrist will have probably one of the most rigid governmental systems that ever existed. He will rule as an absolute dictator when he finally has his total sway. First conclusion. Removal of the restrainer is equivalent to the rapture. Okay? Oh, did I get past my... Is it in your notes? Do you have first conclusion? The restrainer is God operating through His church. Do you have it in? Okay, I'm sorry. We forgot to put it up here. Okay. Second conclusion: this restrainer removed is like the opposite of Pentecost. The church, the body of Christ, currently restrains evil via its spirit of righteousness. When removed from planet Earth, evil will run its course. That which now restrains will no longer restrain, and you will have the maximal lawlessness toward God that has ever existed in the cosmos. And the head honcho of that will be an incarnation of Satan, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, and so on. Okay? Now, are there questions about that? Are there any questions about that? The statement there in Scripture, or anything I could try to answer? Yes, question. Craig?
I guess what I'm struggling with, except all prior dispensations, the Holy Spirit ministry, different than it is in this dispensation. Why the removal, why is that necessary, the removal of the Holy Spirit's ministry for the lost?
No. The Holy Spirit's ministry never ceases.
But it's operating differently in this dispensation.
Yes. Yes.
So we have to remove the way it's operating in
this
dispensation. Why?
So that the course of the man of lawlessness will run its course. It will go to the degree that God permits it to go. And then there'll be a divine intervention. The only way it can get stopped is by an absolute divine intervention of Jesus Christ, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that period, the world will be evangelized like it never was evangelized in this age. You know why? Because God gets the Jews saved, 144,000, and once they get involved with the gospel, it's all Katie bar the door. We're out. We're getting this message out to the whole world. And he seals to make sure that that continues. He seals 12,000 from the 12 tribes so the Antichrist cannot kill them. So you have then, in contrast to the lawlessness that exists, a body of redeemed people. You have the two witnesses that get killed and the eyes of Israel gets opened. And though you have this extreme persecution and judgment, you have a witness to the gospel via the people saved. So it isn't that the Holy Spirit quits his ministry, he quits the ministry, as you said, as it now functions in this age. That's
why didn't the lawlessness run amok in prior dispensations?
It did, didn't it? Genesis 1 through 5. It did run amok. The thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually. God says, I can't put up with this. Build an ark. I'll give you 120 years. Yeah, it did. Oh, the answer to your the technical answer, or the scriptural answer and technical answer, is that God instituted divine institutions for a cosmos under sin so that it couldn't. And the first divine institution was given before the fall, which is family. Or husband, wife, family. The second divine institution, which was actually predicated by the confusion of tongues and ethnicity, nation states. And within nation states, then the capacity and the responsibility for law and order. Okay? So, and then the next divine institution was Israel under covenant. Okay? I have a paper on this, shows these, and the responsibility under divine institutions for the perpetuation of society under sin. Yeah. You're in that area that's partly responsible. So the issue then is, in the divine institutions, there are parameters of authority, but they come from God. That is, as a husband in a home, you have an awful lot of authority in your home. But you don't have absolute authority. You don't have the authority from God to physically or verbally abuse your wife, and no woman should put up with that stuff. You see, there are parameters within the divine institution. This is a very interesting question, because same way in government, there are parameters on government and their authority. And then you have the church. There are parameters on authoritative leaders in the church. I can't go any farther with that, but it's a good question, and I'll give you that paper if I remember. All right, good question. Now the why it happens when it happens, that's out of our hands, isn't it? It's going to happen. But when it happens, that's not in our hands. That's all happening out of the throne room of Almighty God. Okay? But he lets us in on what's going to happen. Got it? Okay. That's what divine revelation is about. He wants us to know. Presupposition of giving us his word is that the secret things belong to the Lord, but what is revealed, we can know. Got it? You can understand this book. My attitude about that is somewhat radical, in that I believe you can solve all theological problems on the basis of proper exposition, or proper exegesis in exposition. Exposition is an art form, exegesis is what you do in your study. Okay. So, there is one other thing that has to happen, and that is the last thing. These other things were necessary for this, and that is the revelation or the unveiling of the anti-pseudo-Christ. So, this person actually claims to be a Messiah. He's both anti and that preposition anti can either mean substitute in place of. So he is both. He's false and he's in place of. It looks like he's going to bring peace to the whole world when he's really going to bring chaos. Okay? So there are four names for the anti-pseudo-Christ in this context. He's called the man of lawlessness. New American Standard Version, man of sin. Sin would be hamartia. Lawlessness would be anomia, and they both have articles with them. So he is the man of the lawlessness, lawless toward God, but not lawless toward culture or society or government, very much involved in law that way. He's called the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. His doom, his destiny, is destruction. And the same thing is said of Judas by Jesus in John 17:12. I'm not going to take time to look at it. He is called the lawless one in verse 8, which is a reaffirmation of his rebellious nature. Now, sin sort of an umbrella description of sin would be rebellion against God, negative volition toward God. That would be kind of a general definition of what sin is. This guy is the maximal of that. The maximal manifestation, the maximal mental attitude. He's in total rebellion, just as was Lucifer, wasn't it? When Lucifer watched the creative acts of Jesus, or of the Son, excuse me, of the Eternal Son, and he says, I want to be like him. I want to be in charge. His five I wills are expressed in Isaiah chapter 14. He, in rebellion, he fell and took one third of the angel with him. Well, this guy is a personification of that. And I feel that because the word lie, that unbelievers are going to believe the lie because it has an article with it, that this is a personification of untruth. This man is a personification of untruth, just like Jesus Christ is the personification, I am the way, the truth. I am an embodiment of divine truth. Of whatever God says is true, I represent it bodily. I'm so glad for the disciples that asked those questions in John chapter 14, to which Jesus responds in that way. So what we're saying is that his true person is revealed, apokalupto, from which we get a lot of word apokalypsis, the unveiling, in aorist passive, subjunctive form. He is revealed. He is caused to be revealed to the world when he shows himself as God in the temple of God. Now, as we said, for that to happen, the temple of God has to be rebuilt in the land of Jerusalem. And we know that this personage out of Western civilization, of which we are a part, will make a covenant with Israel to begin Daniel 70th week and also to begin initiate the day of the Lord. And when the king of the north moves against Israel, he will move in physically to Israel to protect Israel. The king of the north, according to Ezekiel, will be destroyed by astral and physical catastrophes in the mountains, and he will lay claim to the fact that that happened because of who and what he is. And it won't be long before the kings of the south move, and he will wipe them out, and he will then, right in the middle of Daniel 70 week, set up his image of the temple and claim to be God, and the eyes of many blinded Israelites will be opened, and the terrible part of the day of the Lord will begin, but also positive in that the Jews will turn to God, thousands upon thousands, innumerable hosts, myriads, we're told in the book of Revelation, that gets slaughtered in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, until we then have the climactic and final intervention to stop the whole shebang when Jesus comes and puts down all rebellion against himself. Okay? All right, just to make sure we're all on the same page, I've tried to go through the logic quickly of this passage, and this is by way often of repetition. Forgive me, I don't mean to insult you, but I think it's sometimes good to gather together in a summary some of the doctrine. So this is page 12. The coming, literally the parousia, the arrival and attendant presence of Christ, and our gathering to Him, the rapture, the translation, are two truths that are to stabilize the believer's mind relative to the day of the Lord. That's verse 1. Secondly, believers are not to heed anyone who says the day of the Lord has come, perfect tense, or is here. Verse 2. Paul says that that day cannot come until two events happen. Verse 3 and 4. First, the apostasy occurs, which we feel is the physical departure of verse 1, best understood as the rapture, and second, the revelation or unveiling of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Point 4, Paul adds, but the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, cannot be revealed until the restrainer is removed. Notice, verse 6, what restrains is an articular neuter participle. Verse 7, what restrains become he who restrains. He who now letteth, an articular masculine participle. What is impersonal, neuter, in verse 6 becomes very personal in verse 7. By the way, didn't have time to do it, but the same thing happens in John 15 and 16 when Jesus talks about the paraclete. He says some neuter expressions because the word pneuma is neuter. But then he has some demonstrative pronouns that are masculine. That one. And they're masculine. And so when the King James goes to translate the masculine pronouns, they translated he. So you have a similar happening happen in the John passage in the Upper Room Discourse. Obviously, we're saying, a correct understanding of the restrainer is critical to the meaning of the passage. The amillennial view is the restrainer is governmental rule, law, and order. Well, that is to say, then, if the restrainer is removed, there's no governmental rule, law, and order, which is not true. Can't be a correct understanding of the passage. The premillennial view, the church is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. The removal of the restrainer is understood as the rapture of the church. It's sort of a reaffirmation in another form of verbiage that has to happen before the Antichrist can be revealed and before the day of the Lord can reach its maximal expression. Conclusion. Since the restrainer has not been removed. The Antichrist cannot be revealed, and since he is not revealed, the day of the Lord cannot be here. This is the logic of this passage. Critical point. The day of the Lord in this passage is directly associated with the Antichrist, his activities, and his revelation / unveiling to the world. Believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit and functioning as the body of Christ on earth now serve as a restraining influence on the mystery of iniquity. I have it there. This is one of my problems with PowerPoint. You put something up and you read it to people, and you say, is this what we're supposed to be doing? Forgive me, I'm trapped. I'm trapped by a methodology that I'm trying to learn and use wisely. And sometimes I have questions of whether, why didn't I just say to you, take a sheet home and read it? Well, you won't do it. I know how believers are. I think doctrinal summaries are very, very important. They sort of pull together what you've been trying to say. So what have we done? We have looked very hard in the first two sessions of the Old Testament bulk of material on the day of the Lord. It's all over the place. Somewhere between 25 and 32% of the Bible deals with Old Testament eschatology. So that if you only had an Old Testament, you would expect the day of the Lord to come that is introduced by judgment, that are, and these judgments then are delineated, you see, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 through 19. So if you only had an Old Testament, you would not have a chronology of the detail. So this prolific subject of the Old Testament has to be clarified because the church has its eschatology, which is not the same as Israel's eschatology, because the church is not the successor of Israel. It's just that simple, folks. Israel is a national entity. Its government is by a king. The church transcends national entities. The church transcends ethnicity. It transcends socioeconomic issues. It transcends cultural issues. The church is a spiritual body of which Jesus Christ is the head. Okay. Beloved, listen. Dispensationalists do not create the distinctions between these two major media of operation of God, Israel and the church. We didn't create the distinctions. We only recognize them as they are revealed in Scripture. And if you don't recognize them, I guarantee you, you will never understand your Bible. It's impossible. The church does not replace Israel in the plan of God, nor does the church inherit specific blessings that were promised to Israel. Now, we're let in on them, and we're going to function with them, but they're not directed toward us. It's just God says, look here, you folks, you're going to judge the cosmos, and you're going to judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:2. We're going to judge angels? Yeah. You're going to judge the cosmos? Yeah. So guess what? Right now, right in this dispensation, here in Tullahoma, God is preparing believers to function in the millennial kingdom as judges. And to the 12, Jesus says, you know, don't you just love that passage where this rich guy comes and he goes away and Peter's brain is gone like it always is. I just love this guy. Peter said, you told him to leave all and follow you and all this is going to happen. He said, well, look, we left all. What are we going to get out of this thing? So the Bible says Jesus took a 2x4 and hit him up on the head and says, Peter, are you spiritual? Jesus says, in the Palagenesia, in the regeneration, pala genesia, to generate again. Talking about the kingdom age. Word is used again in Acts chapter 3. You shall sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. Is that hard to understand? I don't think so. I think. Where are the 12 tribes of Israel? I don't know, but God knows where they are. Not only are they going to be brought back to the land, he's going to segregate 12,000 out of each of the tribes. Then when the millennium comes to be evangelists in Daniel 70th week, and then when the millennium comes, Peter and these guys are going to all have their day, and we're going to have our day. Okay. All right. Well, this brings me to my last session, which is jam-packed because I have some rabbits. These are planned rabbits, folks. So I want us, in the brief moments ahead, in your notes now, we are on, I think it's page 13. Okay? Is that correct? The Peter passage? Okay. So we're now moving into the last session, which deals with the last use of the day of the Lord in the New Testament. We said there are four uses in the New Testament, and one of the purposes of this is to orient New Testament believers to how the day of the Lord relates to the second advent and to their mentality particularly as they see the end times coming. It's interesting that God didn't wait for the end times to come to tell us. He had it all written down by the end of the first century. He said, this is it. If you're going to orient to what I'm doing, you orient to what is in this book. Otherwise, you're out of the ball game. Okay? So, here, this morning I was looking at this passage again, and it occurred to me, I don't know why it never occurred before, but it did, that Peter is going to take us in 14 verses, he's going to take us all the way back to the created cosmos and a cataclysmic judgment that changed it, so that the cosmic order after this judgment is different than it was before, the cosmological order. And then he's going to take us all the way to the day of the Lord, and that cosmological order is going to completely be destroyed. The elements will melt with a fervent heat, and a new cosmological order will take over. There's a panoramic issue of the whole Bible in this chapter. So, I have a number of things that I want to say, particularly my rabbit. Oh, sorry. Word of God is more important than my rabbits, but anyhow. So, what we're saying then, in this next passage, is that there is a final cataclysm coming that is associated with the end of the day of the Lord. And involved in it, I think we have to do the whole paragraph, is a twofold answer to cynical mockers that will be around in these days. So, chapter 3, 2 Peter, verse 1. Well, maybe I better read this. Going to insult you again. In verses 1 through 4, we are reminded that the end times, the biblical promise of his second advent with attendant cataclysmic judgments, will be ridiculed because of the apparent unbroken continuity in uniform processes in earth history. What do we call that today? What's the term for that? Uniformitarianism. Yeah. This apparent lack of divine intervention in history bolsters the cynical's appraisal of the future. That is, God did not intervene in the past. There is no reason he will intervene in the future. They dismiss the prophesied events of the second advent as religious nonsense. And so Peter is going to give them a twofold answer. Okay? First, God did intervene cataclysmically in the past, verses 5 through 7. And second, God will answer again by intervening in the future, verses 7b through 10. So let's look, first of all, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Lord, for acknowledging that we need to be reminded of truth. I'm doing this that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken of by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, I'm reading New King James, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, not just me. Knowing this first, that scoffers or mockers will come mocking, Jude says. It's an emphasis on the attitude of these people in the last days. Now, last days in the Bible always refers to the terminus of a dispensation. Remember, Hebrews says that in the first coming of Messiah, that they were in the last days. Yes, they were the last days of an Old Testament period. And what he's going to do, he's going to end the nature of that period. There's going to be a new one followed. So he's talking here about the last days that will end the dispensation of which we're aware of. By the way, every dispensation has a transitional period. The transitional period to the church age are the Gospels. The transitional period to the kingdom is Daniel's 70th week. They don't just chop off. There has to be a transition into the other period. Knowing this verse, the scoffer will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. That is, their passionate desire, their own thing based upon raw passions. Okay? Notice it says, their own lusts. Okay? It's inherent in these people. It's inherent in us also. We have to be careful about the lust patterns of the sin nature. But these people then conduct their lifestyle. Walking is always a lifestyle word. And they are walking in accord to their own lust. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Babylon West? Or Babylon East? And saying. Okay? Okay, now they keep saying this. Where is the promise of his parousia, his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay. The mocker's problem is culpable ignorance of Genesis 1 through 9, although they admit to a creative order. Verse 5 calls our attention to this. For this they willingly forget. In other words, there is a culpable ignorance, a responsible ignorance of the truth of creations. And here is what they willingly forget. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Okay? There was a cosmic order created by God, and they are willingly, culpably ignorant of that. And that cosmic order was a fiat creation via God's word of the universal cosmic order that preceded Noah. Now folks, all of us in the age in which we live are willingly ignorant of something. We are volitionally ignorant of something because, as Daniel prophesied, that there's going to come a time when knowledge will increase, and we are in that age. I mean, I can't keep up with all this stuff. I hardly know how to put a phone number into my cell phone. I'm sorry, I admit such ignorance, but I'm so busy doing other things, I say, well, why, here, honey, put this phone number in for me. I delegate it, that kind of thing. That's terrible. I'm an engineer. I'm a detail guy. Some of us are ignorant about nutrition. We go to New Orleans and we eat in one meal enough cholesterol for the rest of the year. Folks, there are some things you can't afford to be ignorant of. You cannot afford to be ignorant of who Jesus Christ is and why he came and what he accomplished here and the proof, the empirical evidence. You can't afford to be ignorant of that. you will die and go to hell. You will go to a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels and not for you as human beings. It's pathetic. I was on a train one time, thanks to the kindness of some friends at Christmas, and I was alone, and they were transporting me where I would be with some loved ones, and they made it possible, and the train left Denver at night, was headed for South Texas, and there's a lot of students from Denver University and University of Colorado going home to Texas. Texans love Colorado, rightfully so. I was reading a Greek New Testament. Had to go to the bathroom, left it on the seat, come back, and the guy says, "What's that you're reading?" I said, "It's a Greek New Testament. It's the Bible." He says, "You read the Bible?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Don't you?" He said, "No." I said, "What do you do?" He said, "Oh, I'm a student at the university." And he says, "You know, most people don't believe the Bible anymore. And, you know, it's somewhat a form of ignorance." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Can you read Greek?" He said, "No." I said, "Can you read Hebrew?" He said, "No." I said, "You know, some people say you're quite ignorant." And I said, "You know what? It's going to be daylight pretty soon. You know when we're going to see the sun?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Yeah, it's over in the east, isn't it?" I said, "Where's it go? Where do we don't see it at night?" "It's over there." I said, "You know why that is?" "That's because somebody created this universe in a way that that's going to happen. You can depend on that to happen physically. You can see it happen. You can make some deductions on the basis of that. You can even think you're educated on the basis of that. But there's something spiritually that you'll never be educated about unless you know what the Bible says. Because we are so spiritually separated from God that He has to tell us what these things are. And this is where He tells us. So you choose to be ignorant of what this book says, and you got present problems and eternal problems. I don't remember what happened after that, but I do remember that happening. I didn't lead him to the Lord, obviously. Anyhow, now we got to take... Oh, wait, no, we have time. I forgot we have more time. Okay, good. Sorry about that rabbit, but anyhow. Peter said that these people who mock are guilty of culpable ignorance. This is why, as a pastor, I said to our men, this is a Bible church. We are at war with a culture that is ignorant of the Word of God. If people come to this church, they are going to be challenged by the Word of God. And if we have music in the church and it lasts past 12 minutes after we start, we've gone too far. I'll end it. Our focus will be on the Word of God. Every session on the Word of God. Dearly beloved, I don't know if you appreciate. The Word of the Lord came to Tullahoma. God said, a young man that says, this church is not going to play games with the Word of God. You come to this church and we will hold your nose in the book. And you will either volitionally accept it or you will volitionally reject it. And the responsibility will be yours. It won't be ours. We're not going to put all kind of pressure tactics on you or try to rape you economically in some way so that we can keep doing this. The volitional response will be yours. The Word of the Lord came to Tullahoma. Via the means that God chose in this age, He gifts a pastor He puts a passion for Jesus in his heart. And he knows that the only authoritative things we know of Jesus Christ are recorded in this book accurately. And apart from it, we will function in ignorance. And God help us that it won't be culpable ignorance. Clay did not pay me to say that. Now, Clint did not pay me to say that. I used to have trouble memorizing names until I took that Henry Carnegie course. All right. These people, by the way, this will intensify as the age goes on because of the rebellion against the revelation of Almighty God. This book will come into question, intensified as the age goes on. Okay? So, fiat creation, a cosmic order, that's obvious, a reference. By the way, did you notice what it said, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water? Remember? God said, let the dry land appear. You got it? You see it happening? By the way, how old did that look? Did it look like it was old? I can't think it did. Was it really old? No. Remember when Jesus healed the man with the withered arm? I usually do this with a long sling. I don't have a long sling. He says, stretch forth your hand and be healed. Was this just a baby's hand? No, it's just like this one. How old was that hand? Wasn't very old, was it? How old did it look? It looked as old as his hand. How can you create something that doesn't have an appearance of age? You know about the omphalos theory? Did Adam have a belly button? How old did he look when he was created? Very intelligent guy. He named all the animals, and Moses says that's still the name of the animals today. You know, he didn't grunt around in a cave and draw pictures on the wall and say, ooga, ugga, ooga. Boy, you really got to have faith to believe the preposterous theories that circulate relative to the origin of humanity. I tell you, you got to have more faith than it takes to believe the Bible, I'll tell you that much. Okay. It was by the word of the Lord that the heavens were of old and the earth out of the water. Okay? Verse 6. The Noahic catastrophe that destroyed the cosmic order of Genesis 1 through 5. By which, now, or through, that's a plural, through which things. That's important, isn't it? It's a plural. Here we go, folks, with grammar again. The which is not W-I-T-C-H, but W-H-I-T-C-H, is a plural. Which things? God's Word and the water. By which things, the cosmos, word for world is cosmos, destroyed the cosmic order, then perished. Apoletto was rendered inoperative. Being cataclysmatized, this is now a participle of means, by being cataclysmatized with water. So how did the King James translate cataclysmatized? Flooded. Got it? The Greek word, I put it up there. Didn't I put it in there for you? Yeah. Excuse me. You folks that are visitors, I'm just trying to learn how to this PowerPoint, so forgive me if I bounce around a little bit. Through which things Apoletto, they perished. The world that then was perish, Apoletto, was rendered inoperative by being cataclysmatized with water. And I put the Greek word in there because I think it's very interesting. Kataklouzos, which is the nearest passive participle from kataklouzo, from which we get our word what? Cataclysm. A cataclysm. Not catechism. Cataclysm. Now you have the same word translated flooded in 2:5. But God did not spare the ancient cosmos, the cosmological order, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, by bringing in the cataclysm. King James translates it, the flood. In other words, the authors of King James says, we won't put that word cataclysm in there. We'll tell them what the cataclysm was. It was the flood on the world of the ungodly. So there was a cataclysm. That cataclysm becomes known in Western civilization, in the theological world, as catastrophism. And catastrophism ruled the day in Western civilization until the French Revolution, and then particularly was challenged by Charles Lyell, who happened to be a lawyer, by the way. Sorry about that. Oh, no, I'm not sorry. Just happened to be a... I have this funny story about lawyers, but we have a lawyer here. You'll think I'm attacking him. I'm going to tell it anyhow. We were in England in 1996 in London, and I was listening to the news in the International Association of Liars was having their international meeting in London. And so the president of this international association was being interviewed on the radio, and the guy says, well, tell me about this society. What's it about? He says, well, we just tell lies. And so the guy says, can anybody be a member of the International Association of Liars? And the guy says, oh, no, we're all amateur liars. He says, we don't allow any politicians or lawyers. Sorry about that. They could have said pastors too. I'll just include us in it too. How did I get off on that? That doesn't relate, does it? This became known as catastrophism. Got the picture? In Western civilization, from the time of Jesus until a few men after the French Revolution, begin to attack catastrophism. And Charles Lyell, in 1830, publishes a 3-volume work called The Principles of Geology. For more accuracy's sake, he published the first volume and then succeeding volumes. And he introduces to the Western world, in a form that they accept, the thesis of uniformitarianism, that everything in the surface of the earth has always been formed the way it is now being formed, and all the processes in our cosmology are uniform and have always been uniform, and there never was a time that they weren't uniform. And that is exactly what this passage, these scoffers are saying. They keep saying, all things continue as they were from the beginning of time. So when we come back, we're going to have a break, we're going to deal with catastrophism and its challenges. And we're going to complete this passage, I hope. Let's pray. fix our minds, our Father, on these wonderful truths, so significant to our very day in which we live. Help us to think accurately, incisively, scripturally, above all. Help that Jesus Christ will get the glory that is only His and is rightfully His, deservedly His, as we worship together through the study of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a half hour break, I think.